Read the chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Be followers of me, even I, as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any person seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, at least here there is a break in the chapter. And he goes from what he said in verse 2 was what he was praising them for, to now get into things, according to verse 17, that he would not praise them for. Okay? So that distinction needs to be made. Before I go to the next portion, I just want to bring out before you that in whatever the argument of the first 16 verses are concerning these ordinances or traditions that are given to the church, he centers the argument and presents the argument and the teaching in the three realms that he mentions in these first 16 verses. And the first realm that is brought out is in verse 3. And that is, but I would have you know that the head of every woman is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And when he brings in the title Messiah, he is emphasizing the unique role of the second person of the Trinity in fulfilling God's work of redemption. That is when the second person of the Trinity, in that sense, came under God as his head. So we are dealing with the realm of redemption. I will go on to say that in the realm of redemption, everybody has a head, including our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second sphere or realm that he brings in is in verse 9. And that now has to do with the realm of creation. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, and so on. And the woman was not created first, but the man was created first. And the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. The realm of creation. And then finally, it is in verse 14, and that is, does not even nature itself teach you? And that is the realm of nature, the glory of the Creator that He has put within creation. Nature. And nature, too, gives us teaching and witness to the distinctions between a man and a woman. All you have to do is look at their body, nature, and nature itself witnesses to these distinctions and differences. So the realm of redemption, the realm of creation, and the realm of nature. I make reference to that simply to say that that transcends and supersedes all locality or culture. Amen. So that's critically important to get a hold of this. That what this is referring to, and the argument of it based on the realms of redemption, creation, and nature, all three of those realms go far beyond locality and culture. And so now we go to verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together. So, yes, sir.
One more.
Please.
The angels.
Amen. Good deal. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, when we have that phrase, come together, we are talking about coming together officially. What is an official meeting of the church? And that distinction is a very important distinction to make. And in this second part of the chapter, you'll find even the way that the apostle addresses behavior when they come together. And you'll notice in verse 22 what he says to them. And notice what he's saying to them. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? See? Now look at the end, verse 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, see, in the church, you wait one on another. You see? And if any man hunger, in other words, wants to put his own hunger first and feed that hunger, let him eat at home. Interesting, isn't it? Back to the problem in the church. What is it? Self and man. No place for it in the church when you come together. And if what you're dealing with is your personal preferences and opinions and needs and satisfactions and focusing on them, well, you have your house to do it in. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, disapproval. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So the assembly, the house of God, this is God's house, the coming together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, an official gathering. When you go back into chapter 5, I like this verse 4. Notice when it comes to this issue of assembly discipline, and the need to exercise assembly discipline. It's not 1 Corinthians 11 where we're going to read about let every individual examine himself. In chapter 5, it is the assembly's responsibility to judge and to execute judgment. And there, when that activity takes place, notice how it's said to be done. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered, what? Together. An official meeting and coming together of the assembly. Whenever that is convened, it is convened in the name, in the authority, and the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not man calling the meeting together. This is none other than the Lord himself calling the meeting together. Hopefully the distinction, we get it and we understand it. There is behavior in the home that is acceptable and not dishonoring to the Lord Jesus, that is unacceptable in the coming together of the church. In my home, I can decide on Friday night that I want Brother Wilson present, Brother Lally present, and Jack Wright present. I'm not into that night having to deal with the Azor brethren. Sometimes their culture, I get fed up with it. So that Friday night, I decide I'm not going to invite the Azor brethren to my house. I'm not violating anything. Do you see what I'm saying? But when I come into God's house, the Azor brethren are brothers for whom Christ died. And God help me learn to love them and respect them and esteem them as brothers for whom Christ died. Amen? Simple, yeah. So, okay. It's wonderful, you know. Thank God for God giving us houses, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that in our homes we're free to dishonor the Lordship of Christ. God forbid. But there is a distinction between our individual Christianity, our homes, our families, and then learning to behave properly. In God is faithful, who has called you to the fellowship of his Son. How will we behave in the fellowship of his Son? How will we conduct ourselves in the fellowship of his Son? What is the proper attitude, proper thinking? What shall we do? How shall we function? What shall we say? How shall we conduct ourselves and present ourselves within the fellowship of his Son? Critically important, isn't it? And so again, I go back to that Old Testament picture, which is so helpful to me, in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham the father sent the servant, the Holy Spirit, to call Rebecca, the bride, to the fellowship of his son Isaac. And now the Spirit of God, the servant, would go and call Rebecca to the fellowship of Abraham's son Isaac. And she would respond willingly, I will go. That has a lot to say about Calvinism and so on. That's not where we're going at this moment. But I will go. And so when it comes to everything that we're dealing with, we are dealing with this issue of self all over again, aren't we? And what will I consent my will to? My God's grace, may it be that my will in the fellowship of his Son is given over willingly to go into that which the Spirit of God is teaching us, training us, and leading us into as to what proper function and behavior it is to be a member in this body of Christ, which is the fellowship of his Son, God's Son, that we have been called into. Amen? Does that make... Okay, so that, for me, the whole thing helps. That whole wilderness, travel back, Rebecca following the Spirit, being given jewels and treasures and gifts, you see. And so, even here in chapter 11, when you come to the second portion, now, verse 18. For first of all, Whoa, what do you mean, first of all? We've gone through 10 chapters here, 10 and a half chapters here. And now we have the apostle himself bringing in this terminology of getting back to the first of all. Interesting. Larry's been talking about that, right? And now he gets back to the first of all. And what was the first of all that was dealt in this book? Remember chapter 1? I hear that there are divisions among you. Huh. So now you're in chapter 11 and verse 18, and as he's headed into this section of this ordinance and the celebration of this tradition, what does he bring them back to? He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And it's been said over and over that Paul constantly, in correcting the problems that he found at Corinth, did so by taking them back to the gospel. And we say that. That's the gospel. And now, here we are, 10 and a half chapters later, and he is bringing us to this truth, how this tradition of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is remembering his miracles. No. Remembering his teaching, so to speak. No. It's remembering his death. The gospel. And that death, how does chapter 1 tell us? It wasn't just dying. It was the death of the cross. The death of the cross that exposed the bankruptcy of man, that therefore man and self and me first should have no place whatsoever. Well, certainly, he's been waiting 10 and a half chapters, in my estimation, to get to this great point. The wonder of the body of Christ. And that we are no longer just individuals. We now, through redemption, have been made members of the body of Christ, joined to one another and joined to the head in heaven. And this is the fellowship of God's Son that we have been called into. Huh. Amazing, isn't it? And so I bring that in at this juncture, where we are at. And in this chapter, well, let me read verse 18 through the end of the chapter. So, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies, contentions among you, that they which are approved of who? Of God, may be made manifest. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. And one is hungry, and one is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. comment there I want to make in verse 26 is something that has been brought to us over and over again, how the apostle continuously is looking back and then looking forward. You say, looking back and looking forward. And so for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I would say and suggest here in verse 27 that again, the thought of the fellowship of his son is in view, based on what we just heard in chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship, you see? So we're dealing with this fellowship that we've been called into, the fellowship of his son. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in that condition, examined state, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, and I want to stop there, not discerning the Lord's body, what body is he talking about? Is he talking that body by which the Lord offered to God the once for all sacrifice for sin? The Hebrews 10, Messiah speaking, a body hast thou prepared me. Okay? I come to do thy will, O God. And so again, we have the loaf, and as you have that loaf before you, and you look at that loaf, well certainly as you look at that loaf that you're looking at in the front, so to speak, when you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, is representative of the Lord's body, isn't it? His body. His body that was what? Broken. And then you take that loaf, and what do you do with that loaf? You break it, and you celebrate the Lord's Supper, and now everybody takes and eats it, doesn't it? And then at that point, let's say, you know, we get these little pieces. You see people breaking bread, they like these little pieces. And so there's this big loaf, you pass it around the assembly, and by the time everybody's taking their little piece, there's that big piece still left, and we bring it up in the front, and they get the covering, and they put the covering over it, and so on. Let's be, you know, in a meal, usually when you pass the loaf, by the time you get to the last person, what part of the loaf does he eat? He eats the last piece left, doesn't he? And so at that point, you say to yourself, where's the loaf? Huh. Well, now look around, brethren. We're the loaf. We're the body. You see? So there's something there, isn't it? Okay, so here we are. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, a term that is used for believers dying. Verse 31, for if we would examine ourselves, judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, and this is a wonderful, wonderful, blessed thing in verse 32 about the believer, but when we are judged, even to the point of death, of being taken out of the world, in our visible testimony with the body of Christ to the Lord Jesus, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. With what end in mind? That we, the believer, should not ever be condemned with the world. When will that condemnation of the world, so to speak, take place? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. Every believer, when he is revealed, shall be revealed with the Lord Jesus in glory. blessed thing that is, isn't it? But the Lord cannot allow to go unchecked in his people today that which he will one day return to destroy or condemn the world for. And so this all has to do with a New Testament doctrine that is very important, which is also an Old Testament doctrine. And it is spoken about more in this chapter, really, than in any other portion of the New Testament. And that is the doctrine that judgment begins in the house of God. I want to repeat that. Judgment begins in the house of God. Wherefore, let every person examine himself. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. In order. Proper behavior. Function in the fellowship of God's Son that we have been called into in the fellowship of his Son in the body of Christ. Again, verse 33, what has been emphasized over and over again. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, wait one for the other. The other, the other, the other, the other. And everything that's going to follow now in the book of Corinthians, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 specifically, is dealing with the importance of the other, the other, the other, the other, the other. And in order for us to function as a member of the body for the good and the edification, the blessedness, the best interest of the other, the other, the other, the first thing that needs to be checked is self. Me. God help us. Now, back to this section. Again, I haven't even touched on it. But the wonder that the body of Christ is God's wisdom. The body of Christ is God's great wisdom and product of redemption in dealing with the problem of human individuality and sin. The problem of human individuality. That thing that Satan, through his poison, now got into man, that got man to put himself first. Self first. The body of Christ. Oh, the wonder of it. That when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer mere individuals. Thank God you're still an individual. And I am an individual. And thank God we're accountable individually to the Lord. And thank God the individual integrity of the human personality is respected both by God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He'll never push the door down. He'll never obliterate the door of the human will. Even if the man's choice or the person's choice will cost him to be lost eternally, God will suffer that loss before he will obliterate the integrity of the individual human personality and will. But thank God that he has made us members of the body of Christ, where now I, as a redeemed personality, understand that by definition, there is something more important than me. And that my life has a purpose and a meaning that transcends myself. And that is that it might be of benefit and good to that which Christ loved his church and gave himself for. Oh, thank God for the wonder of the body of Christ and the privilege of having been at conversion, baptized, into the body of Christ. May the Lord help us in these things. Okay, now I've got about 6 minutes, and again, back to the first portion, these ordinances, and I might get myself into trouble in this area, but now I praise you, brethren, verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Notice that phrase, as I delivered them to you, and see him repeat it in verse 23 regarding the Lord's Supper. It says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. That is what constitutes a sacred ordinance or tradition of the church. And that is that it was received from the Lord. Its origin. What is its source? The source of the tradition is the Lord himself. And it's given to the apostle. And then by way of the apostle in his faithful ministry to the Lord, took that tradition and himself, what? Delivered it to the church. That constitutes that ordinance, a sacred ordinance that the church is responsible to function, observe, practice, keep, maintain, hold, teach, pass on to the ongoing generations, and make sure the church hasn't lost it until the church sees the Lord face to face. That's the key to it. I suggest again, back to this thing about thank God for those who have taught us and taught us many things, and we owe them so much. And they were men with failure and faults and so on, but God still blessed us through them and many of the things that they taught us. And we heard things, for instance, like you had Keith mentioned Bill McDonald. Well, thank God for Bill McDonald. But Bill McDonald said that there's only two ordinances that were given to the church, and that those two ordinances that were given to the church were baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, I read the scripture and I don't find that to be accurate. It's not, first of all, I've never seen baptism as an ordinance that given to the church. Baptism was never given to the church. Baptism, well, not only was it practiced in the Old Testament, and it was practiced by John the Baptist during the Lord's time and so on, but it was given as a mandate to the evangelist, isn't it? And so even that thought that the church is responsible to baptize, no, the church isn't the one that's responsible to baptize. That is given to the individual convert, isn't it? The person that is converted is responsible to be baptized. It is a tradition that is mandated to the believer, to the individual believer, and to whoever is associated with that believer's conversion, so to speak. Now, certainly, it's right to ask elders, and it's right for the church to agree, and I don't believe that the church technically should receive anybody into its fellowship that has not been baptized after they believed, you see. But that baptism has nothing to do with the meeting of the church. Or in that sense, technically, with the church itself, does it? You see what I'm saying? Now, ordinances that are given to the church, well, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that's given to the church. It's given to the church, you know. And if you're going to observe the Lord's Supper, where it tells you where you observe it when you come together. Come together how? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Convened by him under his headship officially in the meeting of the assembly. It's not for an individual thing to be done, individual and independent of an officially convened assembly under the presiding presence and headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. You see? Other ordinances that were given to the church were, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. The church should not be responsible to provide food and nourishment for people who will not work. It's not talking about those that cannot work and so on. And an ordinance that's given to the church in that sense is 1 Corinthians 5. The need to discipline. It's got to be practiced in the local assembly, you see. But I also find that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 16 verses are going to talk to you about another ordinance that's given to the church. And that ordinance is the uncovered head of men and the covered head of women. And you know, as Larry was talking about in his introduction to the book, Acts chapter 18, when the synagogue was joined right to Justice's home. Well, again, who are the people of God? And what is it that constitutes a people of God today? If you went into the synagogue, you would find every man's head was covered. And why was every man's head covered in that synagogue? Because they denied the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was risen from the dead, was exalted to glory, and was set at God's right hand on the majesty on high, sent his Holy Spirit, and formed and created a new man. Never seen before in the universe. Human beings that are not just merely individuals, but are now, all of them, members of the body of Christ, with their head in glory. Huh? Amen? Something completely new. And if you would have gone into Justice's home, and you would have looked in there, what would you have found? Well, you would have found that every man there was uncovered. Oh, and something else. If you'd have gone into the synagogue, well, you would have found that the women were hidden upstairs behind walls because they had no place alongside men. And they were uncovered. But if you go into Justice's home and you would have looked in, here are the people of God today. This is a new man. These are members of a body linked to their head in glory. And look at every one of them taking their rightful place. According to redemption, according to creation, according to nature, and as a witness to the angels who are looking down and observing through the church and in the church the manifold wisdom of God. Yeah? And so the men and women were together, all of them priests of the living God, with a right to enter in, you see, in the presence of God himself, with the living glorious head, even in their midst. The priesthood of all believers. Glorious things these are, aren't they? And so I suggest something to you, and that is that these two ordinances go together. And that they're meant to be observed simultaneously. Because when you observe the Lord's Supper without observing the other ordinance of the Christ, the realm of redemption, Christ came under headship. Oh, what he suffered for you and I to be saved. Oh, what he went through under the headship of God. Oh, what it cost him. We owe it all to him, you know. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we look back to his death, don't we? And, you know, we think of it this way. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. But the Lord's Supper, in that sense, represents the Lord in his death. It's all for me, you know. For me. But wait a minute, it isn't all for me, is it? The wonder of what makes the Lord's Supper a glorious thing that sets us apart from the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Confucianists and the Japanese and whatever else you might have that by whatever reason they don't believe the gospel. Well, I tell you, they believe in Jesus' death. The Muslims believe in Jesus' death. The Buddhists believe in Jesus' death. We don't proclaim Jesus' death, my brothers, in that sense. We proclaim the Lord's death. What sets us apart is we believe that that Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And the ordinance given to the church that the church must observe and give witness to that represents that truth, that the Jesus of Calvary is none other than the Lord that God has exalted to glory, is the ordinance of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. that proclaims that the Jesus of Calvary is none other than the Lord of glory, the man in glory, the head of the new race of man created in himself and brought to glory in him, called to the fellowship of his son. My time is up, but everything here in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of something new, new, new. And it's not by accident that it's, well, the cup of the new covenant. And I owe much to Larry Price on this link, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we do ourselves a disservice to contemplate 1 Corinthians chapter 11 independent of the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the teaching on the contrast between the old and the new covenant. And what was something about the old? The first thing was it kept people out. It never brought anybody in. What is a wondrous contrast with the new? The new brings us in. The old had a glory, but a glory that had to be covered because it was fading away. The new brings us into a glory that will never, ever, ever fade away. And because we're brought into that glory by the Spirit of the Lord under the new covenant which we celebrate, we are transformed, aren't we? From glory to glory, to glory, to glory, until blessed be his name. We're going to hear his shout, and we're going to be finding ourselves transformed into glory with glorious bodies fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And so shall we, the likes of us, forever be with the Lord. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Wow. God help us. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.